Third Sunday in Lent, not of Lent, but in Lent. Sundays are mini Easters, so they are not counted toward the 40-day total of Lent, but we are in still the penitential reflection state of the season of Lent. And so we look at these gospel texts in that light. What are they doing in driving us toward the celebration of Christ's passion for us and his resurrection? So we know the season of Epiphany was busy getting us a clear communication about the identity of Christ, who he is, and what he has come to do. The season of Lent then builds upon that, preparing us for the work of Christ then on the cross. And as we heard from last week, when he predicts his passion, the reaction of the disciples, reaction of the crowd is lack of understanding. And they don't want to see Jesus die. They think what he's saying is absurd. And we need to be reminded in this world that that is the source of our salvation. And so the blessings of our continued church year. So to our gospel text for today from John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Any questions or comments to start us off for the text today? Pastor Miles.
It seems to make kind of to me more sense that, and I think that's the way the putting of the three-year series looks at it, that this event, which in the synoptics occurs before Easter, is put earlier, mm-hmm. and that John just puts it earlier mm-hmm. because of his thematic reasonings. But it is debated as to whether, because of the placement, some people do wonder if Jesus cleansed the temple twice,
right,
or if this is just the one time. And have you read a lot about that?
I've read different opinions.
Weinberg did a commentary recently,
right,
on the first part of John. I haven't really read his stuff on this, but I didn't know if you have.
Yeah, I think he leans more to the idea that it's only one event, just placed in a different spot by John for the thematic purpose. I believe he notes in his commentary one objection to the idea of there being two instances of the cleansing for a practical reason, that the Jews wouldn't have permitted it a second time. Having seen Jesus do it the first time, and then...
they might not let him back in.
Yeah, I mean, you're, at that point, he'd be... and probably the notion, too, all the way through Jesus' ministry, even in John's gospel, we don't have him making his presence in the temple public, or at least his arrival there public, until his hour has come. So we know that he's busy as a faithful Jew all the way through his youth, visiting the temple for Passover at least every year. We would assume that would continue even as a rabbi with his disciples. And so John does tell us that he does go there one year, though it's not public. The other disciples go without him. He shows up there later, but then still teaches publicly. Okay, so there are certain public aspects to Jesus' ministry, even in Jerusalem, that aren't on the same level as his triumphal entry, okay, which certainly would be a marked occasion. Okay, so yeah, I think the idea is probably that it only happens once, okay, and it would be at the, I mean, since the synoptic gospel is kind of going with majority rule here, I'll include it as either on that Sunday after his entry or Monday of Holy Week, that it would probably have been that time. For sure that one happened. Now the question, I think, is when did John's actually happen? Okay, so I think you can base that pretty squarely on the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that it definitely happened in Holy Week. Okay, but what about John's gospel? Is there another time when it happened, or is it the same time just placed earlier? Okay, and I think most will probably side with it's only one time. John just puts it in a different location. And then that would beg the question, why? What is John trying to communicate by putting the triumphal entry, or the, is it the triumphal entry? It's the cleansing of the temple, right? It's not the triumphal entry.
But just not long before this, John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God."
Mm-hmm.
Now Jesus kicks out the people exchanging money to buy the other lambs.
Yeah. well, okay, and just real quick, I think the triumphal entry, that's in John's gospel,
but it's later,
because it starts off the right after the death of Lazarus. It's in chapter 12, and then Jesus meets with the disciples and the whole upper room discourse begins for several chapters there. So we have a separation, certainly, with the triumphal entry and this temple cleansing. I think what Weinrich says in his commentary too, with the miracle of, or Jesus' first miracle, the changing of water into wine, happening at the beginning of chapter 2. There's a lot of thematic power there for John as well. What is being communicated in that miracle? Why is that in John's gospel the chief miracle of Christ, the first one, the pinnacle? And it has a lot to do with Old Testament and New Testament theology. Right, so Christ is coming. We have the new wine coming forth from water put in the six earthen vessels. And so there's a lot of possible symbology there, or symbolism there of the Old Testament. And now Christ is fulfilling that and making new with the new wine, taking over then those earthen vessels. And now he is bringing that ministry, the New Testament, into fruition. And then flowing that from that into the temple cleansing builds off of. Okay, so I think thematically it certainly works for John in his gospel to put the material in that way. And this also, I think, lends to the idea, too, that Weinrich will place in his, has placed in his commentary the target audience for John, as opposed to most thought, is that John writes at the end of the first century, so he's addressing Gentiles and the Christian church who are undergoing false teachings. The Gnostic or the pre-Gnostic movement has arisen, and so John is really trying to emphasize the deity of Christ for the Gentile Christians and the early church. Weinrich says in his commentary, this actually lends to the idea of the support for Jesus as the Christ to the Jews themselves. Okay, to see how he fulfills all this.
Hmm? Didn't you go earlier too, that month, I believe.
What was that?
Didn't John write a little earlier according to?
Oh, yeah, so, yeah, Weinrich puts out there, and I don't know if I'm on board with that, but it could work there, too. It would fall, it would work if he's writing earlier that his target would be the Jewish audience, because the pre-Gnostic movement wouldn't have been as, around as much yet at that point. Okay, so you're still dealing with the Jews like Matthew. Usually we say Matthew's gospel has the Jews as his target, because he's a Jew as well. Mark and Luke are maybe not so much, but Matthew and John certainly are. And Matthew is addressing a Jewish audience, but certainly John can be seen in that way too, especially with these thematic cues. Okay, talking about the New Testament fulfilling the Old Testament, and now the cleansing of the temple early on is a starting point, a theme setting for the whole ministry of Christ. And what does he come here to do? He is the temple, right? And so now everything Jesus does from that moment on, everything should be centered on him for all the Jewish people. He's cleansed it. He is there. He says, and this is the sign he gives them in John 2, tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days, talking about himself. And so in Jesus' mind, it's kind of like Jesus going through his ministry, knowing exactly what is right and true. Nobody else might get it, but it doesn't matter. He's going through doing it for a specific purpose. And so he cleanses the temple. Everything's now about him. This is how John wants it communicated. And so Jesus, every action is now fulfilling the Old Testament, fulfilling the role of the Messiah, and then leading to the cross. Okay. Good. Other thoughts or comments on any of this? Sarah, go ahead.
I have this one question. I don't
know if it's right now. Mm-hmm. Verse 17,
where is that
from? What part there? Okay. Yeah, let's see. It's showing and see if my vision's good enough here.
Psalm 69,
verse 9. Let's see who's our author there. Choir master according to Lilies of David, so it's a Davidic psalm. Verse 9, let's see, we'll go back a couple there. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Certainly sounds messianic, right? Certainly Christ would fulfill these things. And David, being fascinating in his position as king, certainly celebrity of Israel at that point still has these humble thoughts about the house of the Lord being in the presence of the Lord. And that would be certainly a mockery for the rest of the people, even his own people. Right? So it's like, you know, you hear of celebrities, people who have, you know, prominence and popularity, quoting scripture and being humble about the faith, and people today make fun of them. Right? Oh, that's a crutch for you. Oh, you're weak for believing those types of things. Right? So David will certainly experience that. Jesus certainly experienced that. Okay? And so zeal for his father's house consumes him. He wants to make sure everything that's there is happening appropriately. Okay? So good. Thank you for leading us to that. Other questions or comments on things initially here? All right, so, sorry, I took us into John 4. John, back to John 2, just to work through this as quickly as we can here. That's John 1, sorry. And there's 2. Okay, so after the wedding in Cana, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, Passover of the Jews, celebrating the remembrance of God's deliverance of the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt as a result of the 10th plague. A shedding of the blood of the lamb covering the doorposts. So this is a regular occurrence. Thousands of lambs slaughtered, okay, for the Jews to celebrate and remember this each and every year. In the temple then, Jesus found those selling, who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. So again, if we're looking at it's going to flash on me. Sorry, I'll try and do it. In my mind's eye. Nope, that's not good. Failure. Okay, try again. I wonder if it's my pen. Maybe its battery is low. Let's see. Will it work with my finger? Maybe. I don't know. Sorry. It's frustrating. Nope. 1 second. Try an alternative here. Nope, still just going to move it.
Nice line.
Thank you. Let's talk about geometry. Okay, now that that's dead. Nope, still not going to do it. Okay. Well, I apologize. It's frustrating. Let's see. Do I have something else I can use? Maybe. I wonder. I wonder as I wander up under the sky. Let's see. Where's my writing? Editor? I don't think I want editor. No. Go away. Styles? No. Styles. Design. Draw. That's what I want. Draw. Okay. There we go. And that needs to go away. Okay, so let's see here. Draw. Ha! Oh, it's still going to flash on me. Yeah, but you can see something. Okay, we'll try that. Let's see if I can block it out. All right, so the temple, kind of in a T shape, we would say. Okay, and you've got the wall here, the Nicanor gate, and you've got another gate here, wall surrounding temple. Okay, and then you've got the greater compound. Oops. Okay, so up here you've got the Holy of Holies. Back in this chamber, you've got the curtain that would be here, and this would be the holy place. The altar for sacrifice and the candelabra would be here. This is the court of Israel, so the Israelite men could all go in there. This would be the court of the women for the Israelites, and then outside would be the court of the Gentiles. So no Gentiles were permitted within the actual temple building itself, but the whole compound was open to anybody who desired to be in there. So most likely the cleansing of the temple is taking place out here in these courtyards. Okay, and this is where they're holding the animals, holding the money changers, and this again would be a fairly common practice, would be the understanding. Okay, this isn't anything new. This wasn't like Jesus showed up this time for Passover, and where did all these animals come from? Why are they here? Because most people, again, coming from a distance, like Mary and Joseph would have done, coming from Bethlehem, or sorry, from Nazareth, they wouldn't have carried their animals for sacrifice with them. Okay? And they probably wouldn't have had money for the temple purchases with them, unless they had been there prior, which they had for certain occasions. Okay? But if you're coming from different regions, you're going to have different currencies. The temple takes a certain currency for the purchase of these sacrifices, so having money changers there is going to be common. Okay? Having animals for purchase there in the courtyard of the temple, again, not going to be uncommon. Okay, so this isn't a new concept, a new experience for the Jews or for Jesus. So then the question is, why does he do this now? Okay, he finds them in the temple, all these things taking place. And so he makes a whip of cords. This is a characteristic unique to John's gospel. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke do not record Jesus making a whip of cords. And what does that make it sound like? When Jesus somebody makes a whip of cords, what's the purpose of that? You don't make it to say you're going to play a game with somebody, right? You've got an intention. You've got a purpose, okay? So he makes a whip of cords and drives all of these out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And then he pours out the coins of the money changers and overturns their tables. That certainly sounds like chaos. Right? Certainly, I wouldn't. I mean, anytime you drop a thing of coins or anything on the floor, then you got to go and pick it all up, right? Especially in the dust of the ground, okay, or the stones of the ground. Not ideal, not fun. And overturning tables, somebody comes in here and starts flipping tables, you know, you try and stop them, right? So certainly going to cause a scene. So usually we associate what emotion with Jesus here?
Anger.
Okay. Interestingly enough, that emotion is absent from any recording in the Gospels. It doesn't say he does this out of righteous anger. Now, closest we have here in John's Gospel, he does mention here, it's a quote from Psalm 69 about zeal. Okay. Well, what is zeal? What do we usually think of when we think of zeal? Okay, dedication to something, and usually it's an intense dedication, right? So there's an actual commitment to it. Okay, now can it be a positive emotion or a negative one? It can go either way, right? You can have zealots for good causes, you can have zealots for negative causes. Okay, Jesus has as one of his own disciples someone called Simon the Zealot. And those are usually associated in Jesus' day as a negative group. Okay, kind of the radicals seeking to overthrow certain Jewish practices. Okay, so it wouldn't be a positive situation there with the Simon the Zealot. Jesus, in this case, being zealous, doesn't seem like he's doing it in a positive way. Susan, go ahead. Yeah, no, that's a good point. Okay, yeah, was there an emotive response here? It's hard to think of it without that, right? Although perhaps the most chilling discipline we receive is when our parents do so very calmly, right? They're not livid. They're not yelling. They're, okay, you're going to your room, and you're staying there until we tell you, you know, and you're like, okay, I'd rather you just be mad and yell at me, right? So, I don't know. It's an interesting thought. You would think, with the, especially the turning over of tables, okay, Jesus doing this, and with a whip of cords, it's probably one of those situations, if he had done this calmly, okay, guys, time to clean out. This is not to be a house of, you know, thieves. They probably wouldn't listen, right? They would laugh. And so that's usually when parents raise their voices. I know that's when I usually raise mine, right? You say it once. You say it twice, you're trying to be nice three times, and they're still not doing it, and then you have to raise your voice, right? So this would probably be the case, but it, with Jesus, it's a righteous anger if he's going to do that, right? And it's not an example for us to follow, by the way. Okay. So we can't say, oh, hey, Jesus did it in righteous anger. I can do it too. Right? No, that's Jesus is holy. Remember that? He's perfect. So nothing he does is ever sinful. Our motivations are sketchy, usually at best. So, Terry, go ahead.
Yeah, I have similar thoughts along with what Susan has already highlighted here. But with this overall picture, it is somewhat disturbing in a way, and yet part of that is on the other side of the coin, because if you're going to have the passage from Christ, he drove them all out.
Yeah.
Sheep, and the other animals we're speaking of, I've driven cattle and I've driven sheep, and you're trying to negotiate them to exit the gate.
Yeah.
That, number one, is going to take time. Number two, it's going to mandate that your voice be elevated a little.
Interesting. Yeah.
And the time that it takes to do all of this, plus turning over tables and turning up coins, bags, and dump them all out, at that point, it makes sense to me, somebody would have at least called the temple police.
Right.
If you wish.
Yeah, yeah.
And beyond all of these thoughts that run through a human's mind, I've often wondered, was Christ effective in what he did insofar as did they take this to heart? And did they ever return back
right.
to the house of the Lord being a money exchange?
Right.
I wonder because if they thought him to be a madman and said that was just an isolated incident and returned back to their same old ways within the next week.
Mm-hmm.
And I often wondered, did it work?
Right. Yeah, that's good.
I don't have any answers.
Yeah, nothing from the Bible regarding that. I think we can probably conclude, overall, they'd never get the message of Jesus in the temple. The temple will ultimately be destroyed. In 70 AD, the Jews will be driven out as a result of them not believing in the Christ, right? Not receiving Jesus. Okay, so my guess is that they went back to normal fairly quickly. And they're probably, and again, this is speculation on my part, probable reason for allowing Jesus to do this, at least to some extent, without sending in the troops to stop him right away, let him dig his own grave, right? Now we've got him where we want him. He's actually creating a scene which the general, you know, laity is not going to appreciate. Okay, those who are zealous for him and his disciples might get it, okay, but probably not until later on at that point either. So yeah, but it's a logical question, right? Practically speaking, you're going to have even temple officials there already, probably monitoring the situation all the time. And so they're going to see this, you know, Jesus come in, who they probably would recognize to some extent, start to do these things, and you would think it would cause some concern and cause some action activity from the leadership there. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, that's a good point about trying to drive animals through the narrow gates, right? Trying to get them all herded and through. Again, if Jesus has a whip of cords, that could certainly help in facilitating his motion, keeping people at bay. Not that he would actually beat them with it, but this certainly does give us a different perspective of Christ, doesn't it? If he's using this in a more forcible way to get his activity done, it's not the humble, gentle, giant Jesus that we are used to hearing about. Okay, and that's certainly a point to note. Jesus is not all, you know, sugar and roses in his ministry. He has a lot of things to call people out on. Condemnation of behaviors, thoughts, activities and such, especially the leadership. Okay. Well, if they weren't there already. Again, big compound, lots of people already in there, and probably, you know, the more temple officials probably watching the cleanliness of people, touching certain things, you know, more for religious purposes. But, yeah, they're probably going to have their first century version of tasers, you know, like clubs or whatever to try and keep things in order. Okay. But, yeah, no, that's a very good point, and we don't hear much else about it. Okay. But yeah, probably the point that they don't learn their lesson, right? The religious leaders through the rest of the next 2 days, at least, Jesus preaches parables to them pointedly, saying, you guys are going to reject God's Son, and you are going to have him killed, and you should repent, you should not do this, and they will simply do it anyway. So they never understand. Okay. Some will, hopefully, maybe they're amongst the crowds at Pentecost where Peter is preaching, and there are many who are cut to the heart. And maybe some of those among that crowd are some of the leaders who condemned Jesus. We don't know for sure. Okay? But yeah, we can't say outright that nobody understood, nobody got it, nobody ever changed. But certainly my guess is the overarching power of the temple would not change because of Jesus. But for those who believe in him, certainly the message is communicated, right? The temple isn't necessary anymore. Jesus is everything for the church, for the people of God. And that's what should be understood all the way through history. Okay, all the way back from the beginning with the garden, the promise of the coming Messiah. Okay, everything leading up to that, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple itself, wasn't for the sake of those things. But it was all pointing ahead still to God with us, Emmanuel, right? He is the temple, as Jesus quotes, as Jesus himself points to. Okay, so that's everything. And once he dies and rises again, now this temple is indestructible. Okay, you're not going to defeat Jesus again in that temple. And now he says, oh, I'm going to dwell in you. You're going to be my temple. That's pretty powerful, right? So God picks us to be his dwelling place here on earth. And then we have the temple in heaven. We see that in Revelation, the city of God. It's perfect. It's holy. It's gold. It's everything wonderful. The dwelling place of God in his kingdom, the place of worship, the altar that's there. And it's all going to be pulled together beautifully. However that looks, we don't know for sure, but it's going to be awesome on that last day. Okay, so we have this concept. Jesus is the temple. He is the sacrifice. Everything is about him. And that's what this point or this story is all about as well. Okay, so he pours out the coins, certainly causes chaos, says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Okay, so certainly with some type of anger involved, righteous anger, but very methodical, I would say. It's not just a knee-jerk reaction. Was it planned by Jesus? Don't know. Okay, certainly could have been, having been there before and seeing this going on many times before. Okay, but ultimately, he's got a point in doing it. Okay, preparing, especially with the Synoptic Gospels, for what's going to come on Good Friday. Here, John's using it to say, this is what Jesus is doing his whole ministry, right? Is cleansing the temple, cleansing the people. That's his work on the cross. Yeah, Dan?
I just looked at Mark. I never realized this. It says, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the name of all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So there, he kind of sounds like he's teaching while he's doing that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So.
Yeah, good. Yeah, it's a lot going on, right? So he's doing this again. We don't know how long this takes, what the whole process involves, but certainly he's quoting scripture and communicating his purpose in doing this. Okay. So definitely there's a sense of zeal, for sure, an emotion that's there, a response of Jesus. And there's should be natural for the people of God, right? The dwelling place of God is different. It's set apart. It's to be a certain way. Okay, and anything that gets in the way of what the house of God is supposed to be, that should be driven out as well, even for us today. Okay, so the house of God is meant to be the center, the focus of the gospel, right? So we would say in a theological sense, anything that's not truly the good news of the gospel, the proper teaching of God's word, needs to be driven out, okay? And that's for us as God's people too, okay? As the temple of God itself in each of us, okay? Drive out all those things that make us unclean, sin, sinful thoughts, false teachings, okay? It's a constant life that the Holy Spirit is working through us, okay? Looking forward to the last day, of course, when that full cleansing will be realized and we won't have to go through that refining anymore, right? Like the dross being consumed off the gold. So lots of scriptural pictures being utilized here with this temple cleansing. Good. Other thoughts or comments? All right. So the Jews do actually seek a sign here. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Greek word here is the semeion, the only word John uses for miracles in John's gospel. But a sign points to something, a piece of evidence for what you're doing. So all of Jesus' miracles are pieces of evidence for who he is as the Son of God. So what sign do you do? What can you? Why are you doing these things? Who gave you the rights, the authority? And so the sign Jesus gives is, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And right, naturally the Jews are thinking he's talking about the building, okay, the temple itself. Taken 46 years to get it to this point in their renovations. I always try to keep in mind, understand that the temple that was in Jesus' day, there's only been two temples. Okay, the first temple was built by Solomon. That was destroyed by the Assyrians. Once the as Israel was conquered first by the Assyrians, Babylon came in, took over the Jews, they destroyed the temple, and then Cyrus with the Medes and the Persians, he sent Ezra and Nehemiah back, and they were able to reconstruct the holy city, the temple included. The temple does survive, even though it's desecrated, the abomination of desolation by the Greeks in the 3rd and 4th century, 4th and 3rd century B.C. Okay, it starts getting renovations and embellishments by Herod in the before the time of Christ. And it's in this process of rebuilding or renovating or making it bigger, expanding it, that Jesus' ministry is taking place. Yeah, so 46 years they've been doing this in this process of upgrading, of renovating, of expanding the temple. And Jesus says he'll tear it all down, and in 3 days it can be, he will take it back up again. He will raise it up again. Okay, so they think he's talking about the building. Jesus, of course, talking about his own body. Okay, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Okay, now this will come back. Oh, go ahead, Susan, go ahead. For his disciples, after his resurrection. For the people, we don't know if, well, some of them probably got it at some point later on, but the Jews never understood that, or at least the enemies of Jesus never did. They actually use it against him in his trial, right? Hey, he's the one who said, destroy this temple and he will rebuild it in 3 days. Right? So they use it against him, at, you know, as he is a terrorist looking to destroy Israel. Today, beginning of it, I don't know if it's the beginning, but certainly a part of it, okay? There's a lot that goes into that, lack of belief in him, okay? But yeah, I think that's probably part of it, that he would not have a view of the temple that is as sacred as they would like. Okay? Well, and certainly the idea would they would miss that the temple is all about Jesus. Okay. Whereas for the Jews, they're all about the temple, right? And they can't be a complete people until the temple's rebuilt. Okay. And that's not happened. Even in 1948, right, when they became an independent country or state or nation again or whatever, all the Christians rejoiced because, hey, this is the sign of the end. Now Christ can return, and it never happened. Well, they still don't have their temple. And they're still, that's still the elevation or the high point for them, right? Because without the temple, they can't sacrifice. And that's why Jews today, even the Orthodox, they don't have sacrifices. And there's no temple in which to sacrifice. So they've replaced that with prayer, with devotion, meditation. Okay? And this was true for Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Babylon after they had been exiled. They had no temple, so they couldn't offer sacrifices, so they had to resort to prayer. Okay. So it'd be like us. Well, we don't have the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's been taken away from us, hypothetically. So what do we resort to? Not resort to, but we also have the means of grace of God's word, the gospel. We just would have to really emphasize that more. Well, the good news is bread and wine you can find pretty much anywhere. Even if they were to try and take that out of the church, we could still get it, still consecrate it, still have the Lord's Supper. Okay, so we know the temple, the sanctuary, that's not it for the people of God anymore. It's about the people of God, right? Him built on the rock, the church shall stand, right? Even when steeples are falling, crumbled of spires in every land, bells still are chiming and calling. It's all about the people. Okay? God has made us his dwelling place. Okay. All right, good. Anything else on John 2? Cleansing of the temple? Very good. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 1 here briefly. We've got divisions in the church, which is Paul's big reason for writing. This is ancient Greece, in which he is, or to which he is writing, the church in Corinth. Beginning of verse 18 here is our epistle for the day. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What does he mean by the word of the cross? The word of the cross. Okay. The story, right? That's what they're doing, proclaiming, right? The gospel. What did Jesus do? Like at the end of Luke 24. Right, he explained to them everything that had happened to Jesus. Okay, so the word of the cross, the story of salvation, it is folly to those who are perishing. Folly here, Greek word moria, the minds of Moria from the Lord of the Rings. No, the minds of foolishness, right? Folly, interesting, right? So this is the foolishness for those who are perishing. Perishing being those who are, in this sense, unbelievers. Because we're all perishing. But it's not folly to us who believe, right? So in this sense, it would be those who are unbelieving. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Interesting, the way this verb is used. The ones who are in the current process or action of being saved. Where did it go? Let's show there. Yeah, present passive participle plural. So it's in the process, we are being saved, it is a present continual action. Okay, so what does that mean, that we are being saved? And Paul's writing this following the death and resurrection of Christ. What would you make of that? Aren't you already fully saved now? Justified, declared righteous, promise of salvation is yours, and yet, not yet have you realized that fully. Okay, so we're still in that act of being saved. That's the Holy Spirit's job right now. Sustaining the church, keeping us in the true faith, okay, until life everlasting begins. So we are being saved, okay, by the power of God through the preaching of the cross. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Whoops, I didn't want to do that. Okay, so where is this a quote from? Go there.
Bible.
Yes. Which Bible? Oh no, the Bible. All right. Yes, we've got Isaiah 29:14. We'll read that briefly here. And start back at 13. The Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Good. All right, so that's one passage. We've got a couple different ones there that are like it as well. So we have this as a common theme through the Old Testament. Right. God will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning he will thwart. So what is that? How is that good news for us? What do we make of that?
Well, I like it because God's doing the action.
Okay.
You know, I don't have to thwart.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't have to defend yourself, you don't have to stand up or fight against it, right? God's gonna do it. It's his action. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. What does that allude to?
People that are too good for God.
Okay. Yeah, what we have that today? People who are too good for God, too smart for their own good. Right? It's a problem, isn't it? Well, look at all that we've discovered. Look at all that we've made. We never needed God for any of this. Right? We can do all these things that people say God has done. look at all the healings we can do and everything, blah, blah, blah. Right? We don't need God. It's a crutch. He's a crutch. The Bible's a crutch. Right? Wisdom. Wisdom of the world. Still foolishness before God. Bill? Yeah, well, is it wrong to have God as our crutch?
Right. Okay, God's my
crutch. Yeah, I mean, it's more than that. It's kind of like saying God is my co-pilot. Well, actually, he's the pilot, right? And we're just, thankfully, in the plane and going along with for the ride, right? But he is actually everything for us. Okay, and say, yeah, he's the ultimate crutch, I guess you could say. He's our shepherd, right? We're just sheep. We need somebody to lead us. And so we are not alone. That's the point. But the wisdom of the world says we can do it all on our own. Okay. Ah, look at the universe. So much out there. We got it all figured out. And in a relative short amount of time. Interesting. Where is the one who is wise, Paul says? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's almost like a mockery, right? Almost sounds like Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? Yeah, call to your God, right? You got this wisdom, you got this knowledge, show it. Let's use it. Put it to the test, right? So let's do this. Where is the one who is wise, the scribe, the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I love it. Right? Wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Impossible. Right? All the wisdom of the world can't figure out, can't find God, can't understand the gospel. Okay, so wisdom of the world gains us nothing before God. And so it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Right? So it's like finding that rare, valuable item in the midst of all the junk. Right? Which is actually the item itself would be considered junk to the world, but it's actually the most valuable thing. Okay, so this is the wisdom of the world against which God strikes and against which he attacks. The folly of what we preach, it actually saves everyone who believes, right? For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, like us today, right? We want to see a sign, we want to see evidence, that's what the unbelieving world says. Prove it, right? Show us something, teach us something and we'll believe. Well, we've heard that in the scriptures too, haven't we? Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Send someone back from the dead so my brothers won't rot in hell like I am. And they had Moses and the prophets, let them believe them. Right? So the word of God is certainly present. It already is enough, and yet sin will block that out always. So it's the folly of the gospel that brings salvation to those who are called both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Okay, now it's just kind of statements there, but pretty potent. Right? What does it mean that Christ, the power of God, Christ is the power of God? How do you use that, or how do you understand that? For the strengthening of your faith.
It's in what is foolish that God is power.
Okay. The foolishness, that's where God's power, his wisdom is seen. Okay, well, man's wisdom thinks it's foolish, but really it's not. Right, we're the creation, thinking we know better than the creator, but never do we ever know that. Okay, we're always should be in subjection to him. So Christ, the power of God, everything you need, Christ is the power of God. Any situation, you have Christ, you have the power of God. Terry?
This is all interesting because of what we're studying on Tuesday in the Bible class, mm-hmm. Solomon having Ecclesiastes,
yeah.
Parallels it right to the T.
Yeah. Wisdom, right? Solomon, all the wisdom means nothing, right? All the wealth, everything you can imagine, what's the most important thing? Christ. He's the power of God. He's the wisdom of God. And this is what Solomon has. He has Christ within him as the wisdom, right? The Son of God. And he's the one teaching these things, right? So it's all about Jesus. Okay, so Christ is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. And that's what Solomon writes in Proverbs too, right? Wisdom calls out to those in the streets and so on. That's Christ. He is the wisdom of God. Okay, so, yeah. Don't try to understand it with our earthly human wisdom. Not going to work. But believe in Christ. He's the power. He's the wisdom. All right, we better stop there. Sorry. Close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.